Well, good morning and a warm welcome to all of you. We are slightly less organized than we should have been, but that's because David is away and I hadn't anticipated that we should print notes. Anyway, let's begin our worship by listening to God's call to worship Him, as we can read it in the book of the Psalms. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name, and bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and tremble before Him, all the earth. And let us respond to that call to worship Him by singing a psalm of praise, Psalm 147, the verses 1 to 7. O praise the Lord! How good it is to sing Him songs of praise! How pleasant to give thanks to Him for all His gracious ways! Down to the last stanza we will sing, Great is our Lord and great in power, His wisdom is profound. The Lord sustains the meek but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thankfulness, with joy His praise proclaim, and with the music of the harp give glory to His name. Psalm 147, the verses 1 to 7.
Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing His songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to Him for all His gracious ways. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and He builds it alone. Who reaches up to Israel to bring the exiles home. He heals His people's broken heart with souls of bruised and lame. He sets the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Praise is our Lord and praise in power, His wisdom is profound. The Lord sustains the meek but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thankfulness, with joy His praise proclaim. And with the music of the harp, give glory to His name.
Let us pray for the Lord's presence and the forgiveness of sins. Father in heaven, at the beginning of this service, we come before you to first thank you for bringing us here together. Father, we know that you are a great and glorious God, that you have created and are sustaining this world around us, although during the week we might forget and many people ignore, but that is the fact. And Father, we know that you are watching out for us and that you have reached out to us to bring us here. And Father, we thank you for that, so that we may enjoy your presence and fellowship with one another. And Father, we acknowledge that it is a privilege that we often do not care for, and that we do not value as we should, because we are used to it. And we think it of no value because it is available. But Father, then we should reflect and realize, and we thank you, that yet you have bowed down to us sinful people and brought us to you. And Father, we realize that it is a privilege that many others do not have, or only have at great cost. And therefore we thank you that we may be here. And we ask that you be here. And we ask, Father, because we may ask, since you have promised, and your promises are true. Where two or three are meeting together in your name, you will be there. And so, Father, we ask that you be in our midst. And Father, we also know that we can ask not because we deserve, but because of your Son. Because we ourselves are sinful people. And we often err and stray from your ways like lost sheep. And we follow so often the devices and the desires of our own heart. And we offend against your laws. We leave undone the things that we should have done. And we often do things that we should not have done. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us. And spare those, O Lord, who confess their faults. And restore those who regret. According to the promises that you have declared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a godly and righteous and sober life to the glory of your name. Amen. As we have together prayed for the forgiveness of sins, we may then also be assured of the Lord's pardon, as we can find it in Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgressions from us. Now, I was about to say boys and girls, but there are really very few small children, a lot of young people. Still, a word. And I have to admit that I am not so well organized as I should be, so I don't remember whether I told you this story. But then, nor may you. So the challenge is, how far will we be into the story before you realize that you have heard it before? If indeed I have told it before. But if I were to say to you that everything that you have is rubbish, would you agree? All the clothes that you have so carefully selected, all the trophies that you have gained with your sporting events, all your electronic gimmicks that you are so keen on. Well, maybe you would agree if you were at that particular point in time particularly angry or upset. But not normally. It would be a nasty and an unpleasant thing to say. But then listen to what the Bible says. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So what did Paul mean? Did he think that he was rubbish, or that other people were rubbish, or that things are rubbish? Well, no, if you read the letters of Paul, you can see that he cared for other people very much. He cared also about himself. He prayed for his own health. And in one of his letters, he asks somebody else to bring his books and his clothes that he had left behind somewhere. So he did care also about stuff. What it means is this. All these things, being rich, being important, being famous, having the right clothes, white teeth, whatever it is that takes your fancy, they are nothing compared to knowing Jesus and loving the Lord and being loved by him. That is meant by gaining Christ. You see, many people are rich and important and famous, and they're not happy at all. They do not know Jesus. Only if you know him and believes he loves you, you can be truly happy. Now, to help you remember that, I'd like to tell you a story. It's the story of the boy who was bad at school. The story of the boy who was bad at school. Not bad as in nasty, because he was a nice boy and he was friendly. But he was not good at learning things, in writing and reading, and certainly not in maths. He tried hard, but he always got D's. And then at the last day of his school, the last day ever, they all filed out of the classroom and gave the headmaster a hand, and he wished them well. And when this boy came by, he gave him a hand and he smiled at the boy, since he was a nice boy, and he wished him all the best. But he thought to himself, oh dear, what is going to become of this boy? He was so bad at everything. But then 10 years later, the headmaster was on his bike, on his way to school, in a heavy wind, pushing against the wind, holding his hat, working very hard, and then from behind there comes a very big car. A big black car. And it's nearly overtaking him, and then it slows down. And the headmaster looked sideways from his bike when the car was sliding by. And first he sees the driver. Nice uniform, cap, white gloves, stern face. And then he wanted to look into the back to see who was in the back. But the windows were tinted, so he couldn't. But then the car came to a stop and the window came down. And who was in that car? Well, the boy. And he had a nice suit and a big cigar. But he was still a nice boy, and he said, good morning, headmaster, how are you? And the headmaster said, well, I'm fine. How are you? What are you doing these days? And then he answered, oh, see, headmaster, I know all these nice people, and I buy bags from them for £1. And then I know other nice people, and I sell the bags to them. The headmaster said, well. And the boy said, yes, headmaster, I buy them for £1 and I sell them for £2, and the 2% difference is my salary. And then he waved at the headmaster and he drove off. Well, you may say, well, what has this story to do with Paul? Well, the story tells you that you don't have to be good at school. Nice and poor if you are, but you don't have to earn a decent living. And what Paul tells you is that you don't have to be good at school, and you don't have to be rich, important, famous, all kind of things in order to be happy. The only thing that you need, the most important thing in life, is that you have the Lord Jesus and love him, and he loves you. And therefore remember, in order to be truly happy in life, you need only one thing, and that is to know and to love the Lord Jesus. Always remember. Let us continue our worship by singing the confirmation of our assurance of pardon we just read, Psalm 103, the verses 8 to 18. Psalm 103, the verses 8 to 18. All the psalms are out of the same psalms, by the way. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not constantly reprove, or in his anger hide his face. Down to the last stanza we will sing, but everlasting is God's love for those who fear him and their seed, and for those who keep his covenant and carefully his precepts heed. Psalm 103 on page 135, the verses 8 to 18.
The Lord is merciful and kind to us.
Let us pray for his illumination. Father in heaven, we come before you to ask you that you be with us, and that you open our minds so that we understand, and that you open our hearts so that we accept what it is that you tell us. And Father, it's often difficult for us to follow you, it's often difficult for us to understand what your word tells us. And it's often even more difficult to accept it as guidance for our life. But yet we ask you, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling place, your house. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Psalm 91. Psalm 91, which is on page 530. Page 530, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give up his angels, he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, two sections. The first one is in chapter 14, on page 955. The verses 1 to 7. John 14, page 955, the verses 1 to 7. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? But Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And then our second reading is from chapter 20, from verse 19 onwards. And our text for this morning will be in particular the verses 24 to 31. And our meditation is on doubt. And this evening our meditation, Lord willing, will be on joy. But from that verse 19 onwards, on page 962, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, Unless I see his hands, and print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and he said, Peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So far the reading of God's word. Let us continue our worship by singing from Psalm 100, all verses, which are not that many. Psalm 100 on page 131. Shout to the Lord with joy, all who to earth belong. Adore the Lord with joyful hearts, and come to him in song. Down to the last stanza, for God the Lord is good, his love is ever pure. His constant truth and faithfulness through every age endure. Psalm 100.
Shout to the Lord with joy,
people.
When we were reading the story of Thomas, what did you think of him? Were you sorry for him that he wasn't there the first time? Another week of sadness, and on top of that, gone down in history as the doubting Thomas. Or were you angry with him? Why wasn't he there, and how could he ask such a question? Or were you in sympathy with him under the circumstances? Could it be me? Can't really blame the guy. Or were you jealous of him? He got his doubt addressed by the Lord himself, visible evidence. That's not difficult, but what about me? And when we were reading the story, why do you think the story is in the Bible? To make you feel better? I'm not a doubter. Or if you are, at least I'm not the only doubter. Or to make you feel worse? He got to see the Lord. Or to learn something, how not to doubt, or even the apostles doubted. Or to be warned against doubting, or maybe not to be too hard on doubters. Or to be encouraged. Even a doubter was reached for by Jesus. And if you start thinking about the story, then you might also ask the question, well, why is this story in the Bible and about whom is it? Is it about Thomas? Or is it about the other disciples? Or is it about the Lord Jesus? Or is it about the people coming later? Such a little story, just a few verses and so many questions. When the Bible tells you a story, it is often helpful to ask yourself three questions. It doesn't always work, but it's often a good way of getting to the meaning of the story for you and for me. And the three questions are very simple. What, so what, now what? What? What does the story actually say? And you can study the context, the historical background, the difficulties in the language, the meaning of names. Often the footnotes in your study Bible already go a long way, and also often it turns out that there is a lot more to the story than you think at first glance. And then the second question, so what? Having understood the story, what are then the implications of the story? What does the story really tell us about the world, about ourselves, about God? And then the last question, now what? What consequences do I now draw for my own life from what I just learned? None. Do I just sit there and wait for the hour to be finished? And the story to sort of waft and wobble around my ears, one in, the other out? Or do I reflect upon the story and then with the American army conclude snafu, situation normal, all fouled up, nothing new, carry on? Or do I actually take action? Is there any change in my view, in my behavior, in my attitude? Yeah, what to learn from or do with the story of Thomas? We will briefly reflect upon that question this morning. And I would like to summarize the message of this part of God's word for you this morning as follows. The Lord reaches out to Thomases, plural, in doubt. The Lord reaches out to Thomases in doubt. And we note three things. The first is Thomas and his doubt. The second one is the Lord and his care. And the third one is we and our response. First then, The Lord reaches out to Thomas is in doubt. Well, there is Thomas and his doubt. So let's look at this Thomas. Thomas appears in the New Testament the first time in the list of the apostles when they are called. But there is otherwise nothing said about him there, apart from the fact that he had a nickname or a second name, Didymus, the twin. But then he appears in three places, all in John's Gospel. The first is in chapter 10 through 11. The second one we read is in chapter 14, the verses 1 to 7. And the last one, the best known story, is our text this morning. The background to Thomas's first appearance is that Jesus had made a claim to be one with the Father. He had made it to the Jewish leaders, but he was the Son of God. Chapter 10, the verses 30 to 33. I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, many good works I have shown from you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? But the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself God. And you see, it is a truly astonishing, and for the Jewish leaders, and for many people today, a very offensive claim. Because either Jesus isn't the Son of God, in which case 2,000 years of history of the church, all this is nonsense. But if he is the Son of God, then of course his words are to be heeded, and his orders followed, and his claims also over our own lives are to be accepted. Now the Jewish leaders didn't like it at all, and therefore they seek to kill him. But the Lord Jesus, whose time had not yet come, leaves Jerusalem and he goes across the Jordan. You can read that in John 10, the verses 39 to 40. But then a little later, it happens that his friend Lazarus falls ill. And Jesus, after a few days, decides to return to where Lazarus lived, a village called Bethphage, a village very close to Jerusalem. A couple of miles, actually, outside Jerusalem, just across the top of the Mount of Olives. And the disciples, of course, warn him that that could be dangerous because the Jews, as we read, were threatening his life. They warn him, chapter 11, verse 8. And Jesus persists, and he says he will go. And then we hear Thomas for the first time speak in chapter 11, verse 16. And we read there, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Let us also go, that we may die with him. When you think about this word, Thomas comes across here as a loyal man. Also a man not without courage, but also not a man with a very optimistic disposition. He was inclined to take a dim, or maybe you would say, a realistic, a down-to-earth view of the situation. And his somewhat negative, maybe fatalistic comment, come what may, also indicates that he hadn't really understood who Jesus was. But then none of them had. Now, on the occasion of Lazarus raising from the dead, the Lord not only shows him to be the master of life and death, he also very explicitly declares it in verse 25. It's the Lord Jesus talking to Mary. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. It's a statement to Mary. He later follows up with a question. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's again an astonishing claim, with major consequences. For the Bible tells us that if you do believe that the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life, you have eternal life with him. But if you don't, you won't. It's that simple. Belief and church are not about very complicated dogmas or rituals and things. It's about a very simple confession. Like we can read Mary's in verse 27. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And then there is a second, very similar lesson very shortly thereafter. And Jesus repeats this message in the chapter that we read, chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. When he says in the verses 1 to 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And then we meet Thomas a second time. Like in the speech to Mary, the Lord explains again that he will go, he will die, and so prepare for his people a place in heaven, a life with God. And he had shown them the way to God. They only had to believe in him. Jesus explains that he is the way to God. Back to the situation as it was at the beginning at the creation. A good relation between God and man. And that relation, that road, was reopened through his suffering and through him carrying our sins. But Thomas doesn't understand the metaphor. He thought about Jesus as an earthly Messiah, a ruler with a kingdom in the here and now. And again, he's not very perceptive. His thinking takes no great flights of fancy. And we hear Thomas again, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" And like in the answer to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life," so the Lord here repeats it. "I am the way and the truth and the life." And when again you think about it, Thomas comes across as a down-to-earth, a very practical man. What he heard was a bit too airy-fairy for him. He was a man whose mind wasn't inclined to take a flight of fancy or let his imagination run wild with him. And again his question indicates also that he hadn't really understood who Jesus was. But very likely the others didn't understand it either. If you read on, Philip certainly didn't. But Thomas is the one who asks the question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And he also wasn't afraid to say what was on his mind. In a way, he asked the question the others were probably asking themselves. And in a way, I think he is asking the question on our behalf. And then after these two stories, it had been Easter. And the Lord had died, as he had said. And he had risen, as he had said. The disciples had seen his death. And they had also heard about his resurrection. Mary Magdalene had told them. But they found it hard to believe. What does this mean? Well, it means that the Son of God died for sinners, and that he had conquered death, and that he had reopened the way to God, that he had offered salvation and eternal life in his Father's house. But what did it mean for the disciples at that point in time? Well, no Messiah. Dead is dead. Jesus had been a threat to the authorities, they had killed him, now they were a threat to the disciples, and they were afraid. They were thinking about things in the horizontal dimension. Because for them, what matters is proof. A woman talking was no proof. And what matters is power. The Jewish leaders had it, they didn't. What matters are the practicalities of the here and now. What matters is what we see before us. That is how they looked at things. And that is how many people look at faith and Jesus. But then we read, Jesus appears, a human body but not like us, and he tells them, Shalom, be well. And he shows them his side. He had really been dead. And he shows them his hands. He had really been at the cross. And so he reminds them of two things. He was dead, and now he is alive. He has risen, as only the Son of God could. And also, yes, the Son of God was crucified to suffer for our sins. It was also a reminder of the way of his death. But we read that Thomas wasn't there. And like the disciples hadn't believed Mary Magdalene, I've seen the Lord, so Thomas does not believe the 10 other disciples when they say, we have seen the Lord. Thomas, the down-to-earth, the my thoughts take no flight of fancy, Thomas, the I am not gullible, Thomas, he says, unless I see, and I feel, and I put, and so on, I will most certainly not believe. Thomas wants proof. Not hearing, that's deceptive, and not seeing, that's illusory, but touching, tangible proof. You recognize the picture. You may recognize some or all of the features in people around us and in ourselves. It's not perfect, but it's close enough. Doubt about Jesus, about his existence, his claims that he is the Son of God, his importance as our Savior, they creep up. And some people want, before they believe, proof in the form of some spiritual experience, or others need confirmation of the Lord Jesus or God's existence from science, or if not that, then at least refutation of the claims of science to the contrary. There are many Thomases, and we may at times also have a bit of Thomas in ourselves. And in a way, here also, he asked the questions that others were probably asking themselves. And in a way, he is asking the question on our behalf. So we heard then that the Lord reaches out to Thomas is in doubt. In the first place, we saw Thomas in his doubt. And secondly, we will see the Lord in his care. But we saw that Thomas was confounded. But now he is called forward. The first time around, Thomas was absent. And much has been made of that. He wasn't loyal, he was going his own way, he wasn't in the fellowship, he wasn't with the disciples, he had dropped out of church. It's like missing a good sermon that would have spoken to you. Missed out on meeting Jesus. And many admonishing fingers have been waved at Thomas in the commentaries because of his absence. Well, it's true. Going to church is important. You can read that in the letters to the Hebrews. And it is also true that you are shortchanging yourself by not going to church. It's like you have a ticket for a show and then you don't go. It's a waste. You're missing out. But it's not in the text here. Jesus has a message for Thomas, but it is not that he should have been there. The first message we hear, and the first thing we should note, is that Jesus knew. He knew of Thomas, and of his doubts, and of his issues. And people like you and me, we struggle so often with our doubts, and with our dark thoughts, and with our fears alone in silence. Without talking to others, who may have a vague inkling or may have no idea at all. But the Lord knows. All the points that Thomas raised, I do not believe, I need to see his hands with the imprints of the nails, I need to put my fingers there, I need to put my hand in his side, all these points the Lord addresses. Reach here with your finger, see my hands, put your hand in my side, and be not unbelieving. Now that the Lord knew may be threatening or comforting. Threatening because of the idea that there is one who knows all our deepest thoughts, or comforting, because we are never alone. And here, I think the emphasis is on the latter, as we see in the second place how the Lord cares. Because he not only knew, he also cares. He did not leave Thomas in his doubt, in his somber mood, in his despair about the dead Savior. You see, the disciples' hope was in a Messiah who would liberate Israel, kick out the Romans, but that Savior had died. And Thomas's worst fear had come true. Jesus had gone to the dangerous Jerusalem, about which going Thomas, in his lack of understanding, had had such a feeling of foreboding. And as he had warned, the jealous Jews had killed his leader. But Thomas is not left with these dark thoughts. And Jesus does not come to punish him. There is no threat of penalty, no hint of reproach about his absence, no complaint about the lack of understanding Jesus' earlier words. Jesus cares, and he comes back a second time. And Thomas is called forward, and he is addressed and specifically and told in verse 27, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And the Lord's message for Thomas is, Thomas, stop being apistos, unbelieving, without faith. It's a present imperative. Stop with your unbelieving that is currently going on. But, on the contrary, and the expression is strongly adversative, Thomas, become believing. Be with faith. That was the Lord's objective. And that is why he came back a second time. And that is why he addressed all Thomas's objections and concerns, so that Thomas will have faith. And after Thomas was confounded, and after he was called forward, there is now Thomas's confession. There is, in the response to the Lord's care, the confession, the confirmation of Thomas's faith. And it is short, it is powerful, and it is complete. "My Lord and my God." You see, when people hear the word confession of faith, they often think about lengthy documents with lots of complicated theology that people have argued over. And indeed, these documents exist. And when we grow in understanding, or when we are confronted with misunderstandings, they are often very useful. So it is rather silly to ignore them and every time to reinvent the wheel or make the same mistakes. But they're not to be confused with faith. You don't have to know them by heart, useful though it may be. Because faith is simple. And so it is here with Thomas. "My Lord and my God." Thomas recognized Jesus as God, Theos, Elohim, the maker and the creator of the world, the one who rules it from beginning till end. It's actually the first time that anybody directly addresses Jesus in the Gospels as God. And this witness now stands. And it doesn't matter whether you, I, Dawkins, or anybody else believes it or disbelieves it, that God is the sovereign of this world. The fact doesn't change. The only thing that changes with our confession, with our recognition of this fact, is our own future. And here Thomas recognizes that Jesus, this man that he had been wondering about for 3 years, is indeed God, the one who is the master of life and death. He hadn't understood it before, when they went to Lazarus. Let us also go and die with him. And he hadn't understood it after Lazarus was raised from the dead. But now he did. And then in the second place, Thomas recognizes Jesus as Lord. Kyrios, Yahweh, the covenant Lord. The one who had reached out to Israel to offer them salvation if only they relied on him. And the Lord that had reached out to to the world to bring forgiveness of sins and to re-establish the relationship with God that had been disrupted in paradise. And the one who through his death was the way to God. Thomas had not grasped it earlier. We don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? But now he did know that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the light of the world. And then in the third place he says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Thomas himself believed it, and he had faith. He had a personal relation with Jesus. He knew that Jesus cared for him, had come for him, and was his Savior. Tradition has it that Thomas became the apostle outside the Roman Empire. The first church historian, Eusebius, about 250 after Christ, reports that he went to the kingdom of Edessa, a place which is now the border between Turkey, Syria, Iraq, where he converted the king and his kingdom. It's not that far, actually, from the area where now the Christians are being driven out by the jihadists. And according to another old writing, the Acts of Thomas, which dates from about 200 after Christ, he went on from there through northern Mesopotamia and then down south, which is today Syria and Iraq, to sail in 52 after Christ to Kerala, the west coast of India, where he founded 7 congregations. And indeed, there are still Christians there today who are called the St. Thomas Christians. And according to the same tradition, Thomas was martyred in 72 in Milapur at the east coast of India. Whether all this is true, we don't know. It could be. The Bible itself does not speak about Thomas anymore. His confession, "My Lord and my God," is the last and final report about Thomas. And that was enough. For as we saw, it was the Lord Jesus who, in his care for Thomas, brought this confession about. But then we furthermore see that the care of the Lord Jesus goes further than Thomas, and that brings us to our third and last point. Because we heard the Lord reaches out to Thomas is in doubt, and there was in the first place Thomas and his doubt, then there was the Lord and his care, and then there is now in the third place we and our response. So the Lord's objective for Thomas was to have faith. And in his care for Thomas, the lost sheep that wasn't there, he returned to look for Thomas. And Thomas, who was confounded, was then called forward. He now confessed. And you may well say, well, that's nice, especially for Thomas. But where does that leave us? What are we supposed to do with this story? Well, the story isn't over yet. It continues in verse 29 and in the verses 30 and 31. And in the Bible, it is always worthwhile to look at the context. Verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It can be translated as either a question or a statement, but the result, I think, is the same. The Lord concludes that Thomas now believes and no longer is he unbelieving. If it is a reproach, it's a very gentle one. But the Lord does also note that Thomas believed after he saw, like, by the way, the other disciples. And the Lord knows that many others like you and me will not have the opportunity to see. And therefore he already addressed that issue, thinking ahead of you and of me, and he says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." There is no comparison, more or less blessed, just blessed are they. And Thomas, in a way, is our witness. The man who needed to be convinced, who did not, without some hesitation and some initial doubt, accept that the Lord Jesus was alive, and thus had proven himself to be God and Savior. And his testimony here is recorded for us to confirm this fact. And then in the verses 30 and 31, where we read, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name." The Apostle John here repeats for his whole gospel, of course, but also for this immediately preceding story, that it is recorded for a purpose. John made a selection out of all the events of Jesus' life. In fact, many fewer than in the other gospels. But he did so with an express goal and aim in mind. "But these things have been written so that," with the explicit, express purpose, "you may come to or continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of Christ, the Son of God, so that, believing, you may have life in his name." The story of Thomas is recorded, and in fact it is arranged, it's orchestrated, it's mise-en-scène, if it were, so that you may benefit from it. Benefit from it, may begin to believe or may continue to believe. There is some debate about the exact version of the verb used here, but in a way I think the debate just serves to illustrate that it is both. The witness of Thomas is here, so that you may be convinced and remain convinced in the frequent ups and downs of our trust and in the permanent renewal of our faith. The story about the doubting Thomas is a testimony and a support to others who at times are confounded and may find it hard to believe. And through this testimony, the Lord Jesus calls each and all of you here present to come forward, to join Thomas in believing, to recognize the Lord Jesus as your God and Savior. And John confirms this is the point of his gospel, to call people and for them to come and have life, to call you and for you to come and to have Jesus as the way, the truth and the life. And Jesus calls you forward to look at his side. He had been truly dead, and at his hands he did not pass away quietly in his sleep. It was the cross. It was for our sins. And to look at him alive, he is the risen Savior. Not the good man doing good deeds, giving a good example, but he was the Son of God who came down to earth to be your Savior. So briefly then, and in closing, let us return to the three questions of the beginning. What, so what, now what? What? What happened? Well, there was this man, Thomas. And Thomas was confounded by the death of his beloved master. And as a matter of fact, in the reality, as he saw it before his own eyes, it was all over. The master was dead, there was the end of it. Stories about the resurrection. Thomas could not believe it. He lived a pistos, without faith, like we at times may be living in doubt. But then he was called forward by the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord who had come back to care for him. And the down to earth, "to my thoughts take no flight of fancy," Thomas, he sees the facts, the evidence, the reality of the risen Jesus. The risen Jesus as he was before Thomas saw him, and as he was when Thomas saw him, and as he is still today. And he confessed, "My Lord and my God." And then so what? What does this mean for you and me today? Jesus was and is God, the sovereign ruler of this world and everything in it, including our own lives. That is how John started his gospel. In chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man." Many people don't believe it for one reason or another. as John continues in chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But the fact that Jesus is God does not change, whether we believe it or not. That is what Thomas's witness means. And Jesus is our covenant Lord, our Savior, if we believe in him. John had already said it in chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then later on in chapter 3, the verses 17 and the beginning of 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. The Lord came, and he makes you his offer of grace. And he even lined up Thomas as a doubter to ask the awkward questions for us, the questions that others maybe didn't dare to ask. And the story, says John, was recorded so that you may believe. The fact of his offer of grace does not change either, whether you believe it or not. That only changes your fate and your future. As John continues to say in chapter 3, verse 18b, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and man loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That is what Thomas's witness means. And then the last question now, what do we do? What do you do? This is written for you and me so that we may believe. John chapter 20, verse 21. Do we walk away from here and leave him, as it were, standing, showing us his hands? Or do you continue to wait and to waver and to debate and doubt? Or are you coming forward to being not an unbeliever, one without faith, but as a believer, as it says in the old hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood were shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am. Though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am. Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. You see, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you to thank you for the Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus who knows and who cares. And Father, we thank you for the invitation he has given us and for the witness that he has created and has recorded. And Father, we ask that you be with us, that you help us to conquer every doubt and every dark moment, and that you bring us to you so that the relationship between God and man may be as it was in the beginning, no longer distorted by sin, the sin that causes so much misery in this world, but the sin that you have conquered. And that we may find peace of mind and comfort in your presence, with you at our side. And Father, we ask that you be with each of us individually in all the individual challenges and difficulties that we face. And we ask that you be with us as a congregation. And Father, that the church and all faithful denominations may be like a candle on a stand and a city on a hill, and that they may reflect something of your love, so that the world may see it and may be tempted, and may want to share in that grace and in that glory and in that peace. Father, we also ask that you be with those who sit in authority, and that you give them wisdom and integrity, and that they realize that they're not there to lord it over the people, but that they're just placeholders of yourselves, because you are the sovereign of this world. And that you will guide it in such a way that they will facilitate the spread of your gospel and the growth of the church, so that people may lead lives that reflect your love. Father, we ask all these things not because we deserve it, but because of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us close our worship by singing from Psalm 91 on page 121. Psalm 91 on page 121, the verses 1 and 2, the first stanza, and then 14 to 16, the last two stanzas. The one whose dwelling is with God Most High, in the Almighty Shadow safe will rest. He is my refuge, I say of the Lord, my fortress and my God, in him I trust. And down to the last stanza, he'll call on me and I will answer him. With him in time of trouble I will be. I will deliver him and honor him. Long will he live and my salvation see. Psalm 91.
The one who's dwelling is with God Most High, in the Almighty Shadow there will rest. He is my refuge, I say of the Lord, my fortress and my God, in him I trust. Because he loved me, says the sovereign Lord, I'll rescue and deliver him from heart's safety and knowledge is my holding him. I will protect him with my mighty arm. He'll guard me and I will answer him. With him in time of trouble I will deliver him and honor him. Long will he live and my salvation see.
Receive then the blessing of your Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.